Well, hello everyone, and we're going to be finishing our series in the Book of Revelation. We were studying the Book of Revelation in our evening service, and we didn't quite finish it before the lockdown period began. We've got a few more chapters left, and we thought it would be good for us to finish the series. So we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, through to chapter 19 and verse 10. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 through to chapter 19 and verse 10. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour out a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine, and she will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth, who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury, see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe! Woe to you, great city, O mighty city of Babylon! In one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. And they will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, with glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe! Woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you.' Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spells, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." Well, before we look at these words together, let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We love your word and we love to hear your voice. And we ask that as we read once again and study these chapters in Revelation, we pray that you would teach us to love you and to worship you. Teach us of the things that you are going to do in the future when the Lord Jesus returns. And please help us to understand, we pray, and to live in the light of what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, during this lockdown period, I have unleashed my inner ancient history nerd, and I've been reading a biography of the Roman Emperor Hadrian, most famous, of course, for Hadrian's Wall. Now, Hadrian, his father died young, so as a boy and as a young man, Hadrian was the ward of another Roman called Trajan. And in 98 AD, Trajan became Roman Emperor. Now, this changed young Hadrian's prospects dramatically. Hadrian knew that if he played his cards right, he could be the next to inherit the Roman throne. So, of course, over the next 20 years, he did everything he could to keep in with Trajan. Things like serving the family and marrying into the family. He held various political posts. He patiently bided his time through some ups and downs. He kept out of trouble. And in due course, he was indeed finally adopted as Trajan's official son and heir, and he inherited the Roman throne. Everything Hadrian did was geared towards that. What Hadrian believed could happen in the future completely shaped how he lived in the present. Now, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Revelation, but perhaps you remember that is one of the key things that we've learned. What will happen in the future is what shapes how we live now. What we believe about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we believe about the world to come, that will completely shape how we live now. We're very nearly at the end of the book here in chapters 18 and 19. And from now on in Revelation, we are really seeing descriptions of the final judgment and of the eternal world to come. That is the focus of chapters 18 to 22. But there's plenty of application to how we live now. And the difference with Hadrian, of course, is that this future is certain. We don't have to make it happen. We simply have to live in the light of it. And we're going to see two things here. Firstly, the fall of Babylon, and secondly, the wedding of the Lamb. Firstly, then, the fall of Babylon. We spend most of the verses looking at this, the fall of Babylon in chapter 18 and all the way through to verse 5 of chapter 19. You may remember Babylon from chapter 17. Babylon is not the literal ancient city whose ruins are in modern-day Iraq. Babylon in Revelation is more the spirit of that city. Babylon stands for the world in opposition to God. Human systems, governments, nations, societies, individuals who in their pride do not worship God, but serve only themselves. And that shows itself in all sorts of wicked actions. But behind Babylon is demonic power. Satan, the one who opposes God utterly, while he leads those who follow him to do the same. Perhaps you remember the image of Babylon riding on top of the demonic beast in chapter 17. Here we hear in verse 2 of chapter 18 that she has become a dwelling place of demons, the world that worships the beast. Here, Babylon is evil in all of its grotesqueness, and at its root is the rejection of a good and loving and wise God. But God will not permit evil to last forever. And so we see here the fall of Babylon. That is the judgment of those who stand opposed to God. And I want you to notice three things with me about the fall of Babylon. Firstly, that it is sudden. Look at the second half of verse 7. In her heart, Babylon, in her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. There is Babylon, utterly confident in herself. Nothing will ever shake her, she thinks. Queen Babylon, ruling without end over her filthy dominion, like some kind of black widow spider, like Shelob in her lair. Babylon feels so confident. And no wonder, because her world is so luxurious, so prosperous. Aren't they so striking, those lists of luxury goods? Look at verses 12 and 13, just briefly. Gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles made of every kind of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. And doesn't that sound so uncomfortably like our modern Western world? It's close to home, isn't it? Babylon feels secure. Babylon thinks that she is on the throne. But back in verse 8, notice the therefore. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Babylon thinks that she is on the throne, but she is not. The Lord is on the throne, and she has set herself up against him. Very foolish, because he is mighty. He is able, and more than able, to judge. Suddenly, Babylon comes crashing down in one day, verse 8, or one hour, verse 10 and verse 17. Not here a literal 24 hours or a literal 60 minutes. The point is that it happens suddenly, all at once. Perhaps you remember King Belshazzar, king of the literal Babylon in Daniel chapter 5, There he was, feasting, surrounded by luxury, self-confident, ignoring the warnings. And what happened? That very night, Babylon fell. And just as literal Babylon suddenly fell, so spiritual Babylon will suddenly fall. The reality is that one day, the proud, self-reliant systems of the world will be brought crashing down forever. When the Lord Jesus returns, suddenly, like a thief in the night. This world can seem so permanent, can't it? But God's word tells us otherwise, and we must not forget that. Just one day. The fall of Babylon is sudden, and secondly, the fall of Babylon is fair. This is strong stuff. But notice that the heavenly voice says that God is only being just. He's being fair. Verse 6. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Double there doesn't mean twice as much. It means a mirror image, a twin, like you might call someone your double. The heavenly voice calls upon God to give Babylon exactly what she deserves. The punishment will fit the crime. And that does mean that the punishment is terrible, because Babylon's crimes are appalling. Verse 3, she has led countless peoples astray. All the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Picking up on that prostitute language from chapter 17. Or down in verse 23, by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. Babylon has led countless people to worship idols and to put their trust in false things, not God. She promises so much. All those luxuries promise beauty, happiness, security, life. But behind it is evil. Evil that only leads to destruction. Think in our own day, think of the adverts that bombard us, telling us to find our satisfaction in lust or greed. Think of the universities and colleges that tell us that we can be anything we want to be, just believe in yourself. Think of our rulers who tell us that we must simply trust in the good, moral British spirit. Think of the leaders of some of our national churches who preach a false gospel with no call to repentance and faith. Now, don't mishear, I'm very pro-universities and very pro-governments, and I'm very pro-church. But to believe the message of Babylon, to trust in, to worship something that is not God, that only leads to destruction. And that is where Babylon has led people, and Babylon must pay for her wickedness. But even worse is the way that Babylon has treated God's people. Verse 24, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, all of whom have been slaughtered on the earth. Remember how Babylon is in league with satanic powers, and sometimes things turn very nasty indeed against Christian believers in this world. Christians in ancient Rome were socially ostracized, sometimes starved for not conforming. Today, in Nigeria, some enemies of the faith are taking advantage of the lockdown time to step up their attacks on Christian believers. Last month, 26 Nigerian Christians slaughtered over two separate attacks. That is Babylon's true nature, behind the mask, opposition to God, flowing out in persecution of his people. Here are Babylon's crimes, and they are foul indeed. And the angel says, give back to her as she has given. So God's people, well, they rejoice. In verse 20, rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. Or chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. They can see how evil Babylon is, and they praise God for his justice. And that is right. If we know how wicked Babylon is, we too will praise God that he punishes evil. So Babylon's fall is fair. And lastly, Babylon's fall is total. You can't miss that. In verse 21, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. Babylon will sink like a huge stone hurled into the sea. And the imagery just piles up through the chapter to make the point. All those merchants and traders weeping and wailing over list after list of luxurious goods. It has all been brought crashing down. And so, verse 22, the music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. This ruin is total. Babylon is an eternal pile of smoking rubble. Chapter 19, verse 3. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. I spent some of my childhood in the Crystal Palace area of London. It's called that because of the magnificent glass palace that once stood there, the Crystal Palace. It was built by the Victorians to showcase the glory of Imperial Britain. It hosted things like the British Empire exhibition. And in its glory, it truly was a staggering sight. The Crystal Palace spoke of power, prosperity, and permanence. Then in one night, 1936, the Crystal Palace caught fire, and in a single night, it was destroyed in ruins. And there was nothing anyone could do except to get out. And that's the application to us, to Christian believers here. It's in verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. What should God's people do in the light of the coming destruction of Babylon? Get out of Babylon. That doesn't mean we try to leave this world physically, but spiritually. Do not take part in Babylon's way of life. Don't dabble with Babylon's sins, lest, God forbid, you get sucked in and share in her judgment. Come out of her, my people, says the Lord. And what a warning that is. Could it be that we've soaked up too much of Babylon? Could it be that we're not serious enough about fleeing from sin? Perhaps that repentance is not a regular part of our Christian lives. Could it be that we don't take godliness very seriously? Could it be that we've adopted the world's attitudes to what we do with our bodies? Could it be that we are too like Babylon in how proud we are, how quickly we think we have a right to this or to that, a right to rule our own lives exactly how we want? Could it be the way that we talk to or talk with or talk about our colleagues at work? Could it be how or how much we use the internet or our screens, our social media? Could it be our attitudes to money or comfort, our striving to be secure in this world? Opposition to God is going to be suddenly brought down forever and punished. Why would you want to live in Babylon? Come out of her, my people, says the Lord. Well, there is the future, the fall of Babylon. But for Christian believers, the future could not be more different. So let's see it as well in chapter 19 and just verses 6 to 10, the wedding of the Lamb. We've seen that all the beings in heaven rejoice at God's just judgment on evil. But there's another reason that they are rejoicing. That reason is that God is also bringing in the final salvation of his people. That's always the way in the Bible. When God judges his enemies, he saves his people. And nowhere is that more true than at the very end. Here is God's promised salvation. In verse 1, they say, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And in verses 6 to 10, this salvation is described as a wedding. Look at verses 6 to 8 again. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" When you go to a wedding, you expect certain things. There will be a groom and a bride. There will be wedding guests. There will be a wedding feast. There will be a tone of joy and of celebration. And all of those things are here in abundance. There's a groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as the Lamb. Lamb reminds us that this groom is the one who has died for his people. He has shed his blood for them, to win them, to save them, so that they might be with him and he with them. Then there's the bride. Who is the bride? It's the church, God's holy people. Verse 8. That's us. The church is the bride of Christ, whom he has betrothed to himself. Brides look radiant on their wedding day, don't they? And this bride too has, verse 7, made herself ready. She is prepared for the big day. She is wearing the most dazzling wedding garment. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. What is this bride dressed in? She's dressed in righteousness, stunning, pure righteousness. There's a really striking balance here that it's worth us dwelling on just for a moment. Notice that this righteousness was given to her to wear. That is, we are clothed in righteousness, holiness before Christ, because he has clothed us. He has paid for our spotless wedding clothing with his own blood. We did not buy it. We did not earn it. And yet, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. How has the church responded to being clothed with righteousness? Well, by living righteously. So on that great wedding day, the praise will belong to Christ for the praise will belong to Christ for clothing his bride in righteousness. But there will also be celebration of how his people have lived out that righteousness on earth. And what a motivation to live godly lives that is. It will be a cause for celebration at the wedding feast of the Lamb. This bride is stunning, and she is an absolute delight to her husband. The feasting and the wedding guests are there in verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Who are the wedding guests? Well, we are Christian believers. In this image, we are both the bride and the wedding guests, which reminds us that this is picture language. It is imagery. But what an image it is. Could there be a better illustration of the reunion of God and his people? A wedding feast. The best possible sort of celebration. The best food, the best wine, the best company, the best singing. Human weddings are wonderful celebrations, but they have nothing on this. This is a wedding feast that God himself is throwing. Verse 6, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Hallelujah, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth, as the Alleluia chorus puts it. God sharing with his people his countless blessings. And it's no wonder that the great multitude is roaring in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Is there a mood of celebration? You bet there is a mood of celebration. This is the biggest and best party ever thrown. And actually, a wedding feast is one of the pictures that the Bible uses most often. It's very common, God and his bride, his people, feasting together. This is what the Lord desires. It is what he wants. And I think that's important for us to remember. We should never doubt that Jesus loves us. He came to die and to rise so that he could be married to his bride. There's an old hymn that puts it like this. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Never think that Christian believers are a sort of irritating add-on for Jesus. This is not begrudging. The Lord desires to be united with his people in the closest possible way. And so, of course, it will happen. We look forward to a place where God delights to be with his people. Many people at this time are finding that their wedding plans have been derailed or have had to change, like some friends of ours. That's tough. But nothing is going to stop this wedding. Nothing is derailing this wedding. And here is our end goal. Here every longing, every need will be fulfilled. Here is what we were truly made for. In this life, so much is empty and unfulfilled. Perhaps we struggle with loneliness, perhaps unfulfilled desire for marriage in this world, or for children, or for family. Perhaps we battle with a lonely sin. Perhaps the concerns and the burdens of this life seem so dominant. Perhaps anxiety and depression or despair. Those things and many more may haunt us in this world. But not in the world to come. Our future is to feast in the personal presence of the Lord at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. There's so much here, isn't there, to encourage and challenge us. Perhaps this week you could spend some time dwelling on the future. We're right to remember that we're not there yet. We still live in a world of sin and sorrow. But we can begin to rejoice and be glad. I wonder if you're excited about what God has in store for us. And if you're listening as someone who wouldn't say that they were a Christian believer, perhaps you're not sure. Perhaps you're very cynical. Perhaps you're really anti-Christianity. I wonder if you know what the Christian message really is. Yes, there is judgment on the enemies of God. Yes, there is a serious call here to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved from God's wrath. But the Christian gospel is not just about being saved from something. It's about being saved for something or for someone. There's a feast on offer. There's a God who says, place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive your invite to the great wedding banquet, to a world of utter perfection. Come and find what you were truly made to be. Come and join the feast and find a God who pours out countless blessings on his people, who allows them to enjoy him and the eternal life, love, peace, and joy that only he can give. Come and trust in Jesus Christ, and those things are yours. The alternatives are stark, aren't they? There's the fall of Babylon or the wedding feast of the Lamb. I wonder, where do you want to be? As we finish, well, one final, very brief application there in verse 10, just in case we need the reminder. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. John, the Apostle John, who's receiving this vision, tries to worship the angel who has brought him the vision. Perhaps he's just so awestruck that he worships the angel and falls down at his feet. But the angel says, no, 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 don't worship the messenger. Worship God. And what else could we do? He alone is the great judge and saviour. He alone does these things. He alone is worthy to be worshipped. So let us worship him now and always. Let's pray together, shall we, as we finish. Our great Father God, we do worship you today, and we long to worship you with the rest of our lives. We praise you for what we have seen in your word. We praise you with the saints and angels in heaven that there will be a day when evil is destroyed. We tremble at your judgment, but we rejoice that you are just. We rejoice that you will not allow evil and opposition to you and persecution of your people to last forever. Please help us, we pray, to heed the warning. Come out of her, my people. Would we not live spiritually in Babylon? Help us to flee from sin and to walk in your ways. Help us to be those who proclaim the good news that there is a wedding feast on offer. Would we long for others to know that truth, we pray. And we pray that you'd help us to rejoice. Thank you so much for what you have in store for us. We pray that we would rejoice in your love for us. We pray that we would rejoice in the Lamb, the bridegroom who will one day come to be with his bride. Help us to rejoice in the wedding feast to come. Help us not to have a low and feeble view of what you have promised us. Help us to rejoice in that great wedding banquet to come. And we pray that as we wait, we would indeed worship you, as we will fully worship you on that day. And help us to believe and to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen.